Scripture lesson this morning is found in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 1, and instead of just reading through verse 2, I will read through chapter 2 and verse 3. Genesis chapter 1 beginning at verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. And God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." Thus God made the firmament, and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day. Then God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the third day. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God sent them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Then God said, "Let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens." So God created great sea creatures, and every living thing that moves, with which kind the waters abounded, according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth." So the evening and the morning were the fifth day. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth a living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth, each according to its kind." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food." And it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, even as your Spirit was present at the beginning of the universe, so we pray that his power would be evidenced now as we seek to understand your word, and that he would guide us and direct us, that he would instruct our hearts, and indeed that the voice that brought all of the universe into being would speak even now, even Christ himself. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. In the darkness, something was happening at last. A voice had begun to sing. It was very far away, and Diggory found it hard to decide from what direction it was coming. Sometimes it seemed to come from all directions at once. Sometimes he thought it was coming out of the earth beneath them. Its lower notes were deep enough to be the voice of the earth herself. There were no words. There was hardly even a tune. But it was beyond comparison, the most beautiful noise he had ever heard. It was so beautiful he could hardly bear it. The horse seemed to like it too. He gave the sort of whinny a horse would give if, after years of being a cab horse, it found itself back in the old field where it had played as a foal and saw someone whom it remembered and loved coming across the field to bring it a lump of sugar. Then two things happened at the same moment. One was that the voice was suddenly joined by other voices, more voices than you could possibly count. They were in harmony with it, but far higher up the scale, cold, tingling, silvery voices. The second wonder was that the blackness overhead, all at once, was blazing with stars. They didn't come out gently, one by one, as they do on a summer evening. One moment there had been nothing but darkness. Next moment, a thousand points of light leaped out. Single stars, constellations, and planets, brighter and bigger than any in our world. There were no clouds. The new stars and the new voices began exactly at the same time. If you had seen and heard it, as Diggory did, you would have felt quite certain that it was the stars themselves who were singing, and that it was the first voice, the deep one, which had made them appear and made them sing. The voice on earth was now louder and more triumphant, but the voices in the sky, after singing loudly with it for a time, began to get fainter. And now something else was happening. Far away and down near the horizon, the sky began to turn gray. A light wind, very fresh, began to stir. The sky in that one place grew slowly and steadily paler. You could see shapes of hills standing up dark against it. All the time, the voice went on singing. The eastern sky changed from white to pink and from pink to gold. The voice rose and rose till all the air was shaking with it. And just as it swelled to the mightiest and most glorious sound it had yet produced, the sun arose. Diggory had never seen such a sun. You can imagine that it laughed for joy as it came up, and as its beams shot across the land, the travelers could see for the first time what sort of place they were in. It was a valley through which a broad, swift river wound its way, flowing eastward toward the sun. Southward there were mountains, northward there were lower hills. But it was a valley of mere earth, rock, and water. There was not a tree, not a bush, not a blade of grass to be seen. The earth was of many colors. They were fresh, hot, and vivid. They made you feel excited until you saw the singer himself. And then you forgot everything else. It was a lion, huge, shaggy, and bright. It stood facing the risen sun. Its mouth was wide open in song. The lion was pacing to and fro about that empty land and singing his new song. It was softer and more lilting than the song which he had called up the stars and the sun, a gentle, rippling music. And as he walked and sang, the valley grew green with grass. It spread out from the lion like a pool. It ran up the sides of the little hills like a wave. In a few minutes, it was creeping up the lower slopes of the distant mountains, making that young world every moment softer. The light wind could now be heard ruffling the grass. Soon there were other things besides grass. The higher slopes grew darker with heather. Patches of rougher and more bristling green appeared in the valley. Diggory did not know what they were until one began coming up quite close to him. It was a little spiky thing that grew out dozens of arms and covered these arms with green and grew larger at that rate at the rate of about an inch every 2 seconds. There were dozens of these things all around him now. When they were nearly as tall as himself, he saw what they were. Trees, he exclaimed. There were certainly plenty to watch and to listen to. The tree which Diggory had noticed first was now a full-grown beech, whose branches swayed gently above his head. They stood on cool green grass sprinkled with daisies and buttercups. A little way off, along the riverbank, willows were growing. On the other side, tangles of flowering currant, lilac, wild rose, and rhododendron closed them in. The horse was tearing up delicious mouthfuls of new grass. All this time, the lion's song and his stately prow, to and fro, backward and forward, was going on. In a few minutes, Diggory came to the edge of the wood, and there he stopped. The lion was singing still, but now the song had once more changed. It was more like what we would call a tune, but it was also far wilder. It made you want to run and jump and climb. It made you want to shout. It made you want to rush at other people and either hug them or fight them. It made Diggory hot and red in the face. Can you imagine a stretch of grassy land bubbling like water in a pot? For that is really the best description of what was happening. In all directions, it was swelling into humps. They were of different sizes, some no bigger than molehills, some as big as wheelbarrows, to the size of cottages. And the humps moved and swelled till they burst, and the crumbled earth poured out of them, and from each hump there came out an animal. The moles came out just as you might see a mole come out in England. The dogs came out, barking the moment their heads were free, and struggling as you've seen them do when they're getting through a narrow hole in a hedge. The stags were the queerest to watch, for of course the antlers came up a long time before the rest of them, so at first Diggory thought they were trees. The frogs, who all came up near the river, went straight into it with a plop-plop and loud croaking. The panthers, leopards, and things of that sort sat down at once to wash loose earth off their hindquarters, and then stood up against the trees to sharpen their front claws. Showers of birds came out of the trees. Butterflies fluttered. Bees got to work on the flowers as if they hadn't a second to lose. But the greatest moment of all was when the biggest hump broke like a small earthquake and out came the sloping back, the large wise head, and the four baggy trousered legs of an elephant. And now you could hardly hear the song of the lion. There was so much cawing, cooing, crowing, braying, neighing, baying, barking, lowing, bleating, and trumpeting. But though Diggory could no longer hear the lion, he could see him. He was so big and bright that Diggory could not take his eyes off of him. Well, many of you will recognize that I just read to you portions of C.S. Lewis's imaginative account of the creation of Narnia from his book, The Magician's Nephew. And when you hear that, and when you consider the creation of the world as we find here in the opening chapter of Genesis, doesn't it set your mind to wonder, to attempt to grasp what it was like when, in the beginning, God created heavens and the earth? One of the great challenges that is presented to us is the simple fact that we cannot hardly begin to get our minds around the idea that there was nothing, and then suddenly there was something. And yet this is precisely what Genesis 1:1 teaches. It's what is set before us in the plainest and most historically accepted reading of the text. Now perhaps you are aware of the various debates, really they could be even considered attacks against Genesis, that have arisen and remained points of contention over the past centuries. There are those who would argue that there was something else there at the beginning when God created, that there was already some kind of material that he used to create everything, that he had to work with. But that simply is not the case. The scriptures themselves attest to God's creation of the world, as does the history of the church. And I doubt that there's anyone in this room this morning that would contest that point, that would take issue with the truth that God made all things out of nothing, that he created ex nihilo. Now, that Latin phrase, ex nihilo, is the traditional theological expression meaning out of nothing. And for us to state this, to declare that God made the world by the word of his power, that there was nothing, and then in the instant, at the beginning of time, there then existed the heavens and the earth. I tell you, to declare that truth is itself a confession of faith. And it must be a confession of our faith, because our minds can hardly conceive of it, can hardly grasp such a reality. We have to readily admit that there's more mystery in such a confession than there is explanation. And yet, what a marvelous confession it is. Even as the writer to the Hebrews declared, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. It's interesting that there in Hebrews 11, they use the language of universe. In the Hebrew, there is no word for universe. And so the writer uses this language of heavens and earth to describe these poles of distance, so to speak, to describe everything, the universe, as it was made. So that's what we find even in the writer to the Hebrews declare. But we also join our voice in Psalm, as we did earlier, with the language of Psalm 148. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you shining stars. Praise him, you highest heavens and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. Or in the language of Proverbs 8, where wisdom is talking about how he was there when God created the world. And of course, wisdom there is Jesus. So read it as, think of it as Jesus speaking. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old. Ages ago, I was set up at the first before the beginning of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water. Before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills I was brought forth, before he had made the earth with its fields, or the first of the dust of the world. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep. When he made firm the skies above, when he established the fountains of the deep. When he assigned to the sea its limits, so that the waters might not transgress his command. When he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him, like a master workman. And I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world, and delighting in the children of man. Of course, this very truth is reflected even in John's gospel, the opening words, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And it is the testimony of this Word in the Scriptures, from beginning to end, that this work of creation is solely God's activity. And that fact is reflected very specifically in the first three words that we read in the Bible. Well, the first three Hebrew words, which translate into five English words, in the beginning, God created. Now, the word that is translated, created, it's a Hebrew word. It's the Hebrew word bara. And maybe you think, so what? I don't speak Hebrew. Well, see, there are a number of words used in Hebrew to describe God or man making something. But the word bara is only used, it's only ever used in Scripture in reference to God creating something. And the particular form of the word that is used here in verse 1 indicates absolute creation. Now, in some other instances, it is used of God creating with materials that are already there, but that's not the case here at the beginning. And again, it's only faith that can grasp this reality, this fact about creation, about our God who made the universe. See, we cannot create as God. We cannot make something out of nothing. We are always having to use materials that already exist, don't we? We use the word create more broadly than does the Bible in this particular case. We just mean it's something that we've made. You know, when your son or daughter comes to you with their latest creative project of strings and paper and tape or wood and glue, they may say, look at what I've created. And we understand that they've made something with the materials that they had available, which can sometimes be quite interesting. But they are not, we are not, able to simply speak and something springs into existence. You know, we aren't like magicians with the power to utter words and create something. This language is also reflected in Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 65, where Yahweh declares, "For behold, I create new heavens and new earth." Again, that's the word for Ra. Or even the example of David in Psalm 51, with the language that we are so familiar with, singing it often within our liturgy as part of our confession. Create in me a clean heart, O God. See, David is calling upon God to bara him a new heart. And stop and think about the profound theology of that, in light of what we understand this word to mean. David's calling upon God to do something that only God can do for him. He's calling for a new creation, we might say, for a new heart. That's a marvelous picture, isn't it? And what a confession of dependence that is upon the Creator God. And also, perhaps you are already thinking along these lines, but also this begins to help us to see how this language of God's absolute creation also undergirds the creation language that is often tied to how the Scriptures speak of salvation, and particularly in the New Covenant. You know, think about what Paul says to the Ephesians. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. See, giving life is an act of God. And we could even reasonably argue here that in the opening verses of Genesis, we find the basis for a polemic against the Arminian doctrine of salvation. See, there's a correlation to this creation, to what takes place in creation and what's going to take place in new creation. God is the giver of life, whether physical or spiritual. And there are many implications to the fact that God created the universe as he did. But one very important point to note is that creation is separate from God, though God is hardly distant from what he has made. In other words, we need to recognize that creation does not somehow emanate from God, that creation isn't a part or somehow derived from God himself, as if kind of like an amoeba or a big glob of goo, he took a part of him and then started to use that to make something. No, that really ends up resulting in a pantheistic view of the world. No, God is distinct from creation. He's not just another aspect of it. E.J. Young offers this. If God is part of that process in which we find ourselves engulfed, then he is not a God that can help us. If he's only a little bigger than we are, if he is only a big brother and nothing more, if he is only part of the whole, then we are all in it together, God, you and I, and then there are no standards. There's no absolute. It is every man for himself, and all modern philosophies and ideas that are being spread in our days, new morality, new theology, and so on, are all perfectly admissible if God is only a part of the world process. If it is so, it does not matter whether he is dead or alive. He cannot help us. Let us live for the moment. Let us live for our enjoyment. There is no absolute. There is no standard of morality for all changes. What may be right today may be wrong tomorrow, so let us go through life as best we can. The Bible does not speak so. It tells us that God has created all things. That is why there is meaning in life and why there are absolute standards that do not change. God tells us what is right and wrong, and that is why there is meaning in life. That is why you and I who believe in this God can very well say that our chief reason for existence is to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. If this God is the Creator, then we are to live for His glory. He created the heaven and the earth. And if Young's observations are correct, and I believe that they are, then perhaps we see all the more why the attacks against God as the Creator are so readily engaged in by those who would deny Him. See, for if they can somehow argue that the world has no Creator, it's all a cosmic accident, or even that there is an impersonal God far removed from the course of this world, then they are answerable to no one. When Charles Darwin was a young man, he initially pursued medicine, studying at Edinburgh. But he didn't have a stomach for surgery without anesthetics. He then pursued ministerial studies at Cambridge until he became disinterested, but wrote in his biography of that period in his life, "From what little I had heard or thought on the subject, I had scruples about declaring my belief in all the dogmas of the Church of England, although otherwise I liked the thought of becoming a country clergyman. Accordingly, I read with care Pearson on the Creed and a few other books on divinity, and as I did not then in the least doubt the strict and literal truth of every word in the Bible, I soon persuaded myself that our creed must be fully accepted." Now, the creed that Darwin is referring to is, in fact, the Apostles' Creed, and a commentary written by John Pearson, Lord Bishop of Chester, called Exposition of the Creed, first published in 1659. What is the first article of the Apostles' Creed? "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth." But as we are all well aware, despite Darwin's Christian associations as a young man, as his life progressed, he became less and less willing to ascribe the control and direction of history to God. Rather, he came to think of the progress of history being determined by the impersonal engine of natural selection. God was exchanged for a force, and history dropped into a depersonalized mode. He did not believe. He could not confess that the God of eternity, the God who existed before and apart from creation, spoke the universe into existence at the beginning of time. See, Darwin would, in fact, embody the words of Paul in the first chapter to the Romans. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." You know, how ironic that Darwin would give his life to studying the very things that testified of God. He was around it for hours and days and years on end and would only use them and turn them into another form of foolish idolatry. To ignore God, to dismiss the very first words that He gave, words that testify to His person and character, is an affront to Him. In the beginning, there was absolutely nothing except the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, existing in an ineffable fullness of life, light, peace, and joy, possessing within His triune self all that was needed for plenitude of love and meaning, and lacking nothing for significant relationship and purpose in being. Surely this truth and reality of the eternality of the Trinity is evidenced in the New Covenant Scriptures. Read John chapter 1, verses 1 to 18, John 17, and Ephesians 1 through 3, just to name a few. And again, isn't it the case that the theme of creation, even new creation, finds its pattern here in these opening words of Genesis? It does. As we've noted many times in the past, even last week when we studied Jesus' baptism. 12th century Christian scholar Richard of St. Victor captures the gist of the New Covenant amplification of Genesis 1:1. In his teaching that the infinite God the Father so loved God the equally infinite Son, related in bonds of love by the co-equal God the Spirit, that he brought into being, ex nihilo, a finite material world to be peopled with creatures in the likeness of his Son, in order that as the Son's bride, they could share in the beatitude of the divine life in a way appropriate to finite creatures in God's personal image. To provide a beautiful bride for his Son, the Eternal Father created an entire universe, and in it a world which previously had no existence whatsoever, as the nursery and home in which the bride would be reared. Such a stupendous gift from the Father to the Son required an absolute creation out of nothing. See, isn't that simultaneously glorious and mind-boggling? Isn't that a marvelous thought to consider and almost impossible to fathom at the same time? All of this, because of love, the love of God, a love expressed in eternity past between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. See, for all of the fine examinations some scholars can make about the opening verses of the Bible, even the opening verse of the Bible, and all of the claims that they can attempt to make about language and syntax or whatever in their attempt to explain away the Bible, when God wrote the words in the beginning, he knew where the story was going. He knew this was just the beginning. And what a glorious beginning it is. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we confess that we are but mere creatures who can hardly comprehend your being and power. And we are left to wonder at the world you have made, and the great love that you have for your Son. May our faith revel in such deep mysteries, gladly confess them, and be all the more encouraged to follow you still more as we seek to serve you in this life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.